Good morning. You know, it's through God's providence that we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 4, the book of Ezra this morning. Do we know what that word means, God's providence? Maybe you do not understand, or maybe you don't believe in the concept of God's providence. I would suggest, if you call yourself a Christian in any sort of orthodox use of the word, you should agree with the concept of God's providence. So let me define the word for you. Providence, the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. The doctrine of providence affirms God's absolute lordship over his creation and confirms the dependence of all creation on the Creator. It is the denial of the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. Now, this comes from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, but it is a biblical definition. And because it's a biblical definition, it's therefore acceptable to both Arminian and Calvinist points of view. But the negative of this definition is almost as important as the positive. The doctrine of God's providence is one of the most important things that we can grasp to understand one of the main attributes of who God is. Providence is the denial that the universe is ruled by chance or fate. Chance or fate, those are Eastern concepts. Christians worship a God of order, and they should believe that God controls all things through his providence to preserve the creation and to accomplish his goals. An Old Testament example of this comes from the book of Job, chapter 10 and verse 12, which tells us, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." Now, despite all that poor Job was going through, he still knew enough to trust and depend on the providence of Yahweh to watch over and provide for him. And I know we're all familiar with the New Testament verse, Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So I speak of God's providence this morning because it appears that as a church, we're kind of going through a period of friction, and the passage in Ezra that we will be studying today also deals with a period of friction that occurred in the early days of the rebuilding of the temple. You know, when an object's been at rest for some time and a force is applied to that object to begin to move, it creates friction, right? And friction creates heat. The object is being asked to change, to move positions from a resting position to a position of movement. And change brings friction. A body is required to move from time to time, or else the muscles atrophy and death and decay begin. But change or movement can cause friction, and friction causes heat. And as a leadership team, we've been making decisions that, to be honest, some of these decisions have been uncomfortable for some. Some don't like change simply because it's different. Sometimes change, together with the Holy Spirit, can cause conviction in the lives of believers, and some do not know how to deal with this conviction from Scripture and from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes change can bring a shift in the power dynamics, and that can cause uncertainty or a perceived loss of value in one's life. Sometimes we can fall into habits that may not be best for us, or that may not be in keeping with our pursuit of holy living, the pursuit that we should be striving for as Christ's followers. Friction can come when someone who loves us comes alongside us and points out these areas where we have drifted. Last year, as a church, you held a vote on the future of Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church. The result was an overwhelming majority to keep this church open, and then next, the church held a vote to call a new pastor. And the result of that vote was an overwhelming majority to call me. And almost every decision that has been made since that time has been voted on by the board by a majority, if not unanimously. I say all that to point out that while there has been change, I believe that the change has happened has been in the best interests of this church and in keeping with the wishes of the majority of the members of this church. Change causes friction, and friction causes heat. And as your pastor, I'm willing to take the heat for these changes. You may have noticed that some people have not been attending lately. Be assured that either myself or a board member, and sometimes both, have spoken with each of these individuals. There are a variety of reasons for these people to have made these decisions, and let me assure you that every one of them is welcome to return when they feel the time is right to do so. I believe that as a church, we are on the right path and headed in the direction that God has set out for us. In a few days, we will have our AGM, and the body will once again have a chance to discuss and share with the leadership team their thoughts, and you will be able to vote on the upcoming budget. I think it might be a good idea over the coming year that we have some family meetings regularly to discuss things. It might be a good idea to regularly talk and keep everybody up to date on what the church is doing, what the goals are, how we're maintaining those goals, if we're following the path. Maybe we could have a brief discussion and a potluck, maybe every month or every other month. That may make people more comfortable with the changes that I think the Lord will have in store for us in the future. As we continue to grow, Lord willing, we will see more changes and meet more new people, and these meetings will give the newcomers a chance to get up to speed with where we are as a church and where we are headed. I said all of that as a way of acknowledging that the leadership team is aware of what is going on and that we are speaking with people. I want to encourage you that if you have any concerns, to reach out and speak with me or a board member, and we can discuss them. I would rather that happen than folks go discussing and gossiping or making assumptions about what is happening. All of what I've said so far also works as an introduction to today's passage, as we will see that the folks in Jerusalem were also facing some issues resulting from the friction that they were causing with the rebuilding of the temple. What was this friction that Zerubbabel and Joshua faced? Well, some of their neighbors heard what they were doing and wanted to join them in their task. Some of these people were more than just neighbors. They would have been distant kinsmen. Some are fellow Hebrews, descendants of Abraham from the northern kingdom. So please join with me, open your Bibles, and turn with me to today's passage. We are continuing with the book of Ezra, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. If you didn't bring your Bible, you're going to find we're on page 376 of the Pew Bible. Ezra chapter 4, I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to dive in a little bit deeper. And God's word says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.' Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I just thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. If there's anything that I've said that is not in keeping with your will, word that and will, that I just ask that those words fall on deaf ears. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you desire for us to hear today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we see in verse 1 that the leadership of this new endeavor acknowledged that they had enemies in their work. Not just enemies to the work, but also enemies to their future existence as a set-apart people to God. At the heart of this issue, the leadership team was dealing with a central issue. Communities, like individual organisms, can only live under certain adjustments to their environment. In the settlement and growth of this community, there arises a serious struggle to determine what shall be absorbed and what needs to be rejected. So this struggle raises the question, how far is it desirable to admit alien bodies or alien ideas, and to what extent is it necessary to exclude them? The anxieties and disappointments that overshadowed the subsequent history of nearly all of what became known as the Jewish people sprang from this one source. Here we are brought to a very distinguishing characteristic of the Persian period. The idea of Jewish exclusiveness, which has been so singular a feature in the whole course of Judaism, right down to our day, is now in its birth stage. It had to fight for its life in the very cradle. This is the critical moment that will result in a thriving culture under successive foreign rulers, right down to the Romans in Jesus' day. The Jewish culture survived, but not unscathed. By the time of the birth of Jesus, we see in the writings of the Gospels that the work of the temple had become corrupted. But here, at the very beginning, the leadership tries, and they had the right mindset. They set the right course here at the beginning. Their determination first appeared in the anxious compilation of the genealogical registers and the careful sifting of the qualifications of the pilgrims before they left Babylon. Remember, we went through the genealogies, the list of names? It was right at the very beginning they were making sure that those that were returning were suitable to be returning. In the events that followed the settlement in Jerusalem, it came forward with determined insistence on its rights in opposition to a very tempting offer that would have been fatal to its very existence. And that's what we're dealing with today. The leadership had the fortitude to stay the course for the long-term health of the community. Look at verse 1. Who were these enemies of Judah and Benjamin, and why did they come to Jerusalem? We're going to deal with the why first. Look in the verse. They heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. So these people were identified as enemies, heard that something exciting was going on and that a temple was being built for the God of Israel. Notice their offer to help in verse 2 and how it contains a very telling detail. This God of Israel was not currently their God. They were seeking this God and had even been making sacrifices to him for some time. Exactly how long were they making these sacrifices? Well, we're told in the passage, since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Now, one thing we might recognize right from the start is that the Bible is not written like a modern history book. It contains history and historical records, but it's not laid out like a modern history textbook. It does not contain all the information that we might like to grasp, that we need to grasp the full context of the meaning contained in a passage. So the Bible's written in such a manner that the original audience to whom it was written would understand much more than we do, being separated by thousands of years from the original events. This passage is just such a passage as that. It makes it difficult to fully understand the significance of these words. Now, fortunately for us, it's not a mystery. We just need to work a little bit to find the answer. So King Esarhaddon ruled the kingdom of Assyria from 681 to 669 BC. And the events that we're talking about here occurred between 539 and 536 BC. Spoiler alert, this is in 536 BC, the construction of the temple is halted. The people from the north were making sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel for over 100 years without truly knowing who he was. We understand that they did not know Yahweh because they admitted that they were still seeking him. So who are these people? Well, we can turn to 2 Kings 17:24 for a breakdown of the cultural makeup of these people. 2 Kings 17:24 says, the king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. Now, this was a common practice of the Assyrians. Remember, it was the northern kingdom that fell first. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians about 150 years before the kingdom of Judah fell. So the Assyrians were brutal yet brilliant people. One of their main strategies to keep peace in newly conquered lands was to uproot large portions of the population and displace them from their homelands, places where they had roots. And then they would resettle these displaced people in a different area of their kingdom, kind of in a melting pot type of scenario. Now, if you're thrown into a new land with new people of different cultures, you will seek out others who are like you and perhaps settle in your own neighborhood in the new areas. But one group will lack the numbers needed to take a predominant leadership role and to cause trouble for the new rulers. That's why the Assyrians did this. They thought nothing of uprooting people, mixing them all around, throwing them into a new community, and you wouldn't have too large a number of any one group to cause an uproar. Now, after some time, your children will intermarry with other cultures. And in just a few generations, you'll lose most of your group identity, the things that set you apart from other cultures. The same thing happens in worship. When new religious practices or beliefs are introduced into existing faith systems, we call this syncretism. For some systems, this may be acceptable, but for the one true God, it is an abomination. We are warned that he is a jealous God and that we should fear the Lord. These are all warnings to guard against syncretism and to stay loyal to the teachings of Yahweh. These people from the north, who are later referred to as Samaritans in the New Testament, did not remain loyal to Yahweh. We see this again in 2 Kings 17, 28-29, which tells us, "So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord, Yahweh. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places." What the high places refers to is it was a common practice in these ancient cultures that they would go to a top of a hill or a top of a mountain in an attempt to get closer to their god, and that's where they would set up the shrines and the altars to do their offerings. So we see from 2 Kings what really made these people the enemies of the leadership in Jerusalem. It was not just the fact that they were foreign-born, but that they were worshiping other gods. They claimed to seek after Yahweh, but in reality, they had already been exposed to him, and they just wanted to add Yahweh to their collection of other gods. Other gods that they were sacrificing and worshiping, and sometimes they were sacrificing their own children to these gods. Those were Zerubbabel and Joshua's enemies. But who are our enemies? Who are the ones who will try to interfere with the goals and desires that Jesus has for our church, for our body of believers here? I find it extremely telling how the Bible describes the role of pastors and elders as shepherds. I think too many people in ministry forget that biblical issue for their calling. So what are the primary roles of the shepherd? Well, shepherds are to feed the sheep. We are to feed the sheep spiritually through worship and the teaching of God's word and through the regular observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the other primary role of the shepherd is to protect the flock. This is where the friction often comes from. Sometimes the shepherd must protect the sheep from themselves. Sometimes as Christians, we can go down the wrong path or walk away from the herd. Perhaps we forsake the gathering of the saints. Sometimes we chase after false teachers. Sometimes we isolate ourselves or give in to the temptations of the devil and succumb to his ways. That's where a shepherd must come along and go after the lost sheep, encourage them to come back to the flock, point out the false teachings, and bring them lovingly back to the truth of Scripture. The shepherd must stand up to the devil and encourage and or rebuke the fallen brother or sister. Scripture warns us about goats among the sheep, those who may not be dangerous but are not of God's people. The Bible also warns us about the real danger of wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the false teachers who are there, and people are often swayed by them, and they try to take the sheep with them. The Bible also tells us that David had to fight lions as a shepherd. Lions are our greatest threat. They feed on the sheep and they destroy simply for their pleasure and satisfaction. Now, a true shepherd doesn't go after someone else's sheep. That is why each Sunday I ask the Lord to call his people to our church. We have a duty. We are to go out among the pastures and search for his sheep and bring them back to the flock to be fed and protected. We have a role in birthing new lambs for the flock by spreading the word and telling people about what Jesus did for us. Telling people why we worship Jesus. Showing them that they too could be a child of God, loved for and cared by for him, by him, for him. Romans 5:10-11 has this to say to us. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, at one point we were all enemies of God. It's only through the saving work of Jesus Christ that we can proclaim a relationship with the Father. Reconciliation is the real story of the entire Bible. From Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind, all the way to the final exposure of how the story ends in the last chapter of Revelation, reconciliation back to God is the overarching theme. So how did Jesus handle his enemies? I mean, Jesus is our ultimate example. It makes sense that we turn to him for the examples. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but we see in the Gospel of John one of the long-term consequences of the decision that Zerubbabel and Joshua are making here in Ezra. So your homework this week, and it's been a while since I've given any homework, is to read the three accounts from John listed in the bulletin. You can go home and read all the details. I'll just give you a brief account of each of these pericopes. In the first passage listed, chapter 4 from the book of John, we see the familiar account of the Samaritan woman at the well. This is the result of the decision here in Ezra. Animosity had built up between the people in the region of Samaria and the people of the southern territory. The Samaritans were so hated by the Jews traveling from Jerusalem to the northern area of Galilee, these Jews would often walk miles out of their way just to avoid putting a foot into the Samaritans' territory. But Jesus walks right up to this well, and he violates another custom of the day and engages a woman sitting by herself. He engages her in conversation. What does Jesus do? He confronts her about her sinful situation, and he shares the gospel with her. Jesus reminds her of the teachings of the coming Messiah, and he instructs her that he is the Messiah. The result? Jesus stayed for 2 days, and many became believers. The second passage listed in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, this is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus heals the man, and when he runs into him a little while later, Jesus tells the man to stop sinning or go and sin no more, as some translations put it. Jesus didn't just heal the man physically. He offered the man spiritual healing as well by telling him to live a better life. We don't share the gospel with people and tell them that it's okay to remain in their sinful ways. Ultimately, that does the people no good. We are just making them comfortable about themselves while they are on their way to hell. Now, Paul addresses this very idea in Romans chapter 6 in the first two verses. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" We cannot, in love, share the gospel with someone without confronting the sin in their lives. We don't have to do it right away, and most times the Holy Spirit is the one to convict them if they truly have accepted Jesus. But if we love the person and we see evidence of habitual sin in their lives, we must address it with them. Now, the final passage listed in the Bible, in this 3 of John, is the account of the woman caught in adultery. Now, I have one caveat to including this account. You may notice in your Bibles that there's a bit of a footnote here about this pericope. It says this account does not appear in some of the earliest translations. The earliest manuscripts. There's a few times in the Bible where it says these things. The other most obvious one is the ending to Mark chapter 16. There's a whole section at the end of Mark that talks about handling of snakes and all those sorts of things. That section I'm not so confident preaching from, Mark 16, because what's taught in there is we don't see anywhere else in the Bible, okay? But this account here of the woman caught in adultery, the theme that's presented and the lesson that's presented is consistent with the rest of the Bible. So I feel confident mentioning that here. So at the end of the account, Jesus stands, and if you remember, there was a woman dragged in the temple. A bunch of the Pharisees were standing around accusing her of adultery, and they're trying to trap Jesus in the account. And they say to him, you know, the law says that here's a woman caught in adultery. We're supposed to stone her. What say you? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He just bends down and he starts writing in the dust in the ground. And then at the end of the account, Jesus stands and asks the woman where her accusers went. And if no one has condemned her, then the woman tells Jesus, "No, sir." And he instructs her that neither will he condemn her, but she is to go and leave your life of sin. Again, leave her life of sin behind. So how are we as a church to handle these people who are enemies of God and of us? Well, we're to be like Jesus. We are to love them enough to share the gospel with them, welcome them into the fold, and help and encourage them to leave their old lives and their old sins behind. We are not to be divisive or show them animosity. We are to give them correct and faithful biblical teaching. We are not to excuse their sin, and neither are we to excuse or rationalize our own sins. We are to teach them how to worship God and how to serve the Lord, not from a sense of works trying to earn God's love, but from a sense of gratitude and understanding of the value of God's love that we already possess. So how did the early church handle its enemies? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 10. And that's page 924 in the Pew Bible. And let's look together how Paul advised the church in Corinth to handle these types of problems. That church in Corinth, man, it was it was something. Today people think churches have problems. That church in Corinth had problems. And I think Paul was sent there so that church would be an example for us. That churches are rarely perfect. They're full of sinful people. But Paul shows us how we should handle these problems. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to start at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas," still another, "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then Paul remembers, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So stop just there for a minute. See how Paul is addressing the division within the church? What does Paul call for? Unity. Unity in what? Not unity in the teachings of a particular leader, but unity in the teachings of Jesus. Church is not a popularity contest. The body of Christ is not to be divided behind the talents or functions of a particular part. The body is not separated into separate silos of ministry, each functioning in its own particular area without interacting or communicating with the other ministries, or isolated from the body as a whole. That is not healthy behavior for a church. That is how church splits happen. A disgruntled person feels neglected or ignored, and perhaps offended by the actions of another. And instead of seeking reconciliation with the other person, they stir up discontent or they simply leave, and oftentimes there are a lot of questions and hurt feelings filling the void that their absence leaves. Let's carry on reading. Now Paul gives his great church growth strategy and the thing that unifies us. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. But where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things of God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So pay attention to what Paul has just finished saying here. Paul has explained that in the message of the cross, that's what unifies us. The belief that Jesus paid it all, like we just sang this morning, the result of that payment on our behalf, the gift of grace, amazing grace. A gift so wonderful that we were given a royal commission, the great commission from our King, to go and spread this gift to the nations of the world, starting in our own backyard and moving outwards, like the rings formed when we drop a pebble in a pond. This act of kingdom work, this goal that we should all share, is what is truly the unifying thing for God's people. This goal helps us to take our focus off ourselves and put it back on Jesus. It helps us to avoid the consumeristic attitude that so many goats have when they come to church. They think, what am I going to get from church this morning? Rather than being like the sheep who think, what can I do for my master this morning? Do you understand this difference? It's a heart attitude. We should be so thankful for what Jesus did for us and so in love with him that we should be tripping over ourselves to see how we can serve him and grow the kingdom. Not for our benefit, but for the benefit of the lost friends, family, and neighbors that we all have. We should be doing all of these things from an attitude of love, simply to bring Jesus Christ and the Father all the more glory. Okay, let's go back to Ezra chapter 4 for the final two items. Look at Ezra 4, verse 4. We saw that the long-term effect of these decisions made here, we saw those effects in the Gospel of John and Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. There was a long-running animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews of the southern kingdom and the more pure-blood Jews who returned to settle in the north. Ezra 4, 4-5 tells us of the more immediate and short-term consequences of the courageous stance of the leadership here. Ezra 4, 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what ultimately happens here is that the building of the temple is stopped in the year 530 BC, when Cyrus is killed in battles, and the enemies that we've been reading about see an opportunity to strike, and they petition the new king, Cambyses, who declares a halt to the temple construction for a period of 16 years. Now, once they were rejected, these enemies worked for 3 years to try and stop God's work in Jerusalem. They succeeded. But just like all of God's enemies, they succeeded only for a little while. God's providence brought about a change in rulers so that his work could continue. We see that from time to time, believers will face obstacles and hurdles to overcome. But we must never lose faith. These trials can be a time of growing in our faith. We should lean into our difficulties and lean on Jesus to help us through these difficult times. Remember what Paul said, starting at 1 Corinthians 1:20? Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So lean not on the words of the wise. Lean not on the teachers of the law. Lean not on the philosophers of this world, or the experts, or the doctors, or the government. For peace in times of trouble and difficulties, lean on the words of Jesus and his apostles. What the world calls foolishness, it has all the answers that we need. So I'm going to close in prayer. Then I'll ask Angela to come back up and lead us with one final song. And then I'll come up and do a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this lesson. I just pray that we learn from it and that we do indeed lean on you as we're going through these trials. You put these troubles in our path from time to time. I think sometimes just to draw us closer to you. I think sometimes it's a time of correction, but often it's a time of encouragement. It's a time to force us to look back at you, to lean on you. When things go well, it's so easy for us to forget about you and just rely on our own wisdom. And I just pray that we don't do that too often, Lord. I just thank you for your patience and your long suffering with us and your gentle rebuke and correction that brings us back to you. But the thing I thank you most for is your grace and your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what about the final question in the bulletin this morning? As questions, aren't we called to be nice to be everyone? You know, Pastor Vody Bauckham calls this concept the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Is that what Jesus called us to do and be, really? I mean, I know Peter talks about speaking with others with gentleness and respect, and I agree with those thoughts. But I don't think Scripture calls on us to be nice at the expense of truth. Even Peter says to always be ready to give a defense, an answer for the reason, for the hope within us. Sometimes defending one's faith may make someone feel uncomfortable, and we may be seen as not being very nice. Sometimes the truth hurts. We need more truth in this world at the moment to stem the tide of this woke craziness that we are experiencing in Canada and the U.S. Sometimes it seems like our leaders have lost touch with reality. But Paul warns us in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are not to conform to this world and its crazy teachings. God's standards are the only standards that we are to measure our lives against. We are to submit to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus likewise gives us good wisdom in the 10th chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 16. This is when he was sending out the 70, and he gives them this warning. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Two words to pay attention to in this passage. Notice the word nice is not used. Instead, we are told to be shrewd as snakes. Some other translations use the words wise as serpents. And the second phrase to pay attention to is innocent as doves. So first, the shrewd or wise instruction. In the original Greek, the word means intelligent and prudent. And a close synonym means skilled in letters and having understanding. When we go about kingdom work, we are not to be foolish or naive. Serpents don't always make their presence known. Often they will let predators pass on by, and they'll rely on their camouflage to keep them safe. Serpents do not engage every enemy they come across. The second descriptor is innocent. The Greek here recalls unmixed, pure, as in wines and metals. Pure of mind and without evil. So Jesus is warning us not to mix our theologies with the world's theologies. We are not to water down the gospel in an attempt to be diverse or inclusive. All are welcome at the foot of the cross, but we must come there on God's terms, not on our terms or on the terms that culture tells us is acceptable. I hope you found this message encouraging and useful. And let me give you this final benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Please go in peace this week. Thank you.